Good morning. We gave Jackson a mouthful, didn't we? Adam is here today, so if you're one of our young people and you want to head up to SML, you can do that with him. You can hang around if you want to hear me open up all the scriptures that he was reading. And God's good to us. He's good to us. Our passages today are going to lead us sort of alongside, or in some cases right through, pretty massive theological discussions. We're not going to like open up every possible implication of everything we've read. The real core question is, what does God expect of us? What does he expect of people? When God looks down at the world, when he looked at his people and he gave the law, when he looks at us now, what is he actually expecting us to do? Are we able to do it? Are we able to do what he expects us to do? If we're not able to do it, what has Jesus done that helps us or saves us? Does he help us do everything that God expects of us? Or is Jesus giving us like a way out from under any expectations of that kind at all? And maybe to start, when we're talking about our very first scripture reading, the one from Jesus right in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 to 20, it's going to help us to see that what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in four little verses today is to frame what follows in the next 28 verses. So he's going to be talking about other things, and he's setting the stage for sermons we're going to have over the next few weeks. Sets the stage for Jesus speaking about murder and anger, about adultery and lust, about divorce, about taking oaths, about taking an eye for an eye, and then how we deal with our enemies, whether we should love them or not. And all of that teaching at the end of Matthew 5 and verse 48 is going to end up with Jesus saying, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that's a little intimidating. You're allowed to laugh at that. So we want to step back for a minute. If you're joining with us at this point in our series, our sermon for the past weeks has been on the Sermon on the Mount. They're on YouTube, of course. You can look back to catch up with what we've been talking about in the past. But for all of us, you know, when we started the Sermon on the Mount, we started with the very first beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And I don't want you to feel, if you've been kind of coming along with this, that we're just overhammering the point. But the poor in spirit are those who realize they do not have the spiritual resources to achieve or fulfill or produce everything that God requires. So if you hear "blessed are the poor in spirit," and then you hear at the end of that chapter, "be perfect," and you think, "I can't do that," sounds like you're on the road to spiritual impoverishment. And that's the folks who are blessed, right? The poor in spirit are those who realize they don't have all the resources. They're the spiritually impoverished. And we heard way back then that they receive God's kingdom. And why do people who are spiritually poor receive God's kingdom? And you might remember we said that it's only really the people who are going to let God take over, who are going to let him sit on the throne of their lives, as it were. The only people who truly let God be in charge are the ones who know that they don't belong on the throne themselves. Only those people will let God do it. The poor in spirit have no spiritual power or authority that they're going to sort of militate on their own. And the whole of Jesus' sermon pushes us back there over and over and over. You're going to feel that every week as we unpack something else. Murder? I don't even want you to walk around being angry with your brother. Adultery? You better not even lust. And we think, oh my goodness. And over and over and over, he's pushing us right back to the first thing he said. And we want to get that because that's going to help us get away from the sort of reactionary, "I'm in trouble," right? To kind of calm down and let him say what he's saying to you. Because you're rediscovering the poverty of your own spirit. And you need that if you're going to be able to let him be in charge in your life. In Jesus' day, the people understood that God's expectations had been expressed in what was called the law. And Jesus wasn't going to let up on the high standard of expectation that came in the law. The expectation for us, for our lives of righteousness, for his people. They called the law Torah. You've heard that word before, maybe. That's what we have in what we call the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books, plus the writings and plus the prophets, all of those are sort of Torah. Jesus refers to them in our scripture today as the law and the prophets. In Jesus' day, the spiritual teachers and leaders, the Pharisees you heard and teachers of the law in the scripture today, could be exacting in the particulars of what God expected and expressed in all of those writings. I was showing somebody the Bible last week, kind of just sort of showing them how it works. And boy, you know, the Old Testament, there's like Old Testament and the New Testament seems so small. And it can feel daunting. If your first introduction to the Bible was like a little Gideon New Testament, and you felt like, oh, this was manageable. And then you met another Christian, they said, oh, no, you need to read this Old Testament too. And you thought, oh, my goodness, this is going to go on forever. It's big stuff. There's a lot back there. And the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, were exacting in getting it all right, right? All those particulars. When they tithed, they would give like a tenth of their wealth or their produce. They didn't just think in terms of coin, like at the end of the month, okay, this is how much I've got to give. If they grew mint or dill, like herbs, they would tithe a tenth of the mint that they grew. Have you ever grown mint? So we've tried a couple of times like on our front porch. Not yet. Not yet. My mom had a little mint plant. I can't imagine saying, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. One. Can you imagine being that exacting with everything in your life? That's what these folks were like. They wanted to get everything right before God. If we met a Pharisee of Jesus' day today, my goodness, we'd come away thinking, I don't think I do all the stuff they do. We'd be humbled by them. The Pharisees were a group who believed that the high level of holiness that you needed to have if you went into the temple, that like special holiness, nobody goes in there into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. If you went into that place, they felt you needed that level of holiness in your home, in your life, in all your relationships, in everything you do, a high level of holiness. Thoroughly, through the minutiae of a person's life, they combed to get everything right according to the law. And if you looked at their lives from the outside, you would be awed at the radical kind of commitment we're talking about, the practical devotion. And of course, for many people, that high level of exactitude, it just seemed impossible. Not everybody was a Pharisee in those days. And the implications of failure, like not getting all this stuff right, were things like exile. They had a couple of major events in their history that involved exactly that. The implications of failure were things like death, God's displeasure, his rejection, his punishment. And so it starts to feel like God wants those who can keep up. God wants those who get it all right. God wants those who don't blow it or give in. God wants those who are perfect. And it doesn't take very long before you start feeling like you're not. Certainly not if you're next to someone who just seems to hit everything out of the park over and over and over. Ugh. If I could teleport you back in time and you could speak Hebrew or Aramaic and I gave you all the right clothes and I dropped you, do you want to be there? There were people in Jesus' day who were quite worried about what Jesus was up to. They were worried that Jesus was letting people off the hook. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." And that's just a great relief for the bulk of us who struggle to keep our shoes tied or to get to work on time, to turn off our video games before a reasonable hour. Your wife's talked to me. I'm just that's not true. You're at peace. Be at peace. But boy, oh boy, just the practical things of our lives that we just struggle to get right. Isn't that true of us? And then we hear all this stuff. And of course, Jesus is loving and kind, And so you could begin to think that Jesus isn't really that concerned about all this exacting law-keeping. And like I said, there were people in Jesus' day who were quite concerned about Jesus' way of teaching. In Mark's gospel, we know right away people were concerned about what he was up to, that he didn't seem to keep the Sabbath right, and he seemed to shrug off some rules. And it just seemed like he wasn't doing the thing that they've all been thinking you're supposed to do. And then he argues with religious leaders sometimes. And then comes the Sermon on the Mount. Moses once went up on a mountain, and he came down with written tablets of stone, and that image of giving the law, that is like the foundational moment for the Israelite people being constituted as the people of the law. And now you have Jesus, and he goes up on a mountain, and he turns around, and he gives kind of eight beatitudes, right? He begins to teach, and isn't this something new, right? Isn't Jesus going to say over the next verses, you've heard it said, but I say to you? So you can understand why people are going to think, wait a minute, is this a new thing? Did God sort of look at his people of Israel and finally go, well, some of them tried, you know. I guess they can't or they won't. And so, you know what? Just let's forget all this law stuff. Just forget it. I've watched you. Boy, you're pitiful. Forget all this law stuff. I'm just going to let you all off the hook. Don't worry about it. I'll just forgive and I'll shrug my shoulders, you know, and we'll think, whew, oh, good. My goodness. I'm glad we're done with all that law stuff. I'll just go on with my life. Me and the big guy are all right, you know. We'll give him a thumbs up. We can kind of wink, right? We can forget about all this imposing religious pressure. So you know what? We can all just go home. We can all just, we'll open the doors at the back. You know, they're not locked or anything. We can just all go home. Be nice. Don't be awful to people. If you know you get something wrong, well, you know, it happens. Me too, you know. Try not to do it again or don't, you know. Even the best of us. Is that it? Of course, that's not what Jesus is teaching. And this is hard because he's also loving and kind. And sometimes in a world where people aren't getting things right, it feels loving to just ignore it and shrug it off or think whatever and think about something else. If it's in the news, it'll be okay because, boy, if it comes out Friday night, you'll forget by Monday morning. But whoever was puzzled as the Beatitudes unfolded, who maybe thinks that God's expectations aren't that high after all, suddenly hears Jesus say, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, Jesus is going to unpack, like we said, different things that people have been told they need to do or not do. He's going to frame each one with, "You've heard it said, but I say to you," but make no mistake, each time Jesus does this, what he actually does is set the expectation higher. Murder? God doesn't want you running around in anger. Adultery? Not even lust. If we weren't poor in spirit and mourning for our sins before this, we will be by the time he's done. That's part of the point of his sermon. He's not come to abolish the law or the prophets at all, but he says to fulfill them and to take what they are then and what they're for and to complete them or achieve them or carry out their full purpose. What does that mean that he comes to fulfill them? There's different ways that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. The first one, of course, is that Jesus fulfills all the messianic prophecies that are in the prophets. Everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament about the Messiah, Jesus fulfills. The place of his birth in Micah 5:2, right to his crucifixion in Psalm 22, the whole of his life. There's all kinds of stuff, multiple things in a certain day. He just fulfills them all. Some have suggested there's more than 300 prophecies about the Messiah that are fulfilled by Jesus. In the history of the church, different people sort of count it differently. You'll find someone will say there's 324. Somebody else who says there's 351. That's quite precise. The prophets point forward to the Messiah and in an abundant, overflowing way, Jesus fulfills them all. Right? He fulfills the law and the prophets. He even began his preaching in a synagogue that way. Remember? He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So he's serious about this. He's fulfilling these things. But there's other ways that Jesus fulfills the law too. Much of the ceremonial law, we would say, offered like shadows or figures or types of what was ultimately going to come in Christ. The ceremonies of ancient Israel and the temple, with the high priest making sacrifices, they figured what God would ultimately do in Christ. They were designed to illustrate what needed to be done to deal with things like sin or a failure to keep up the law. They were designed ultimately to make Christ recognizable when he finally came. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way: Jesus is an absolute fulfillment of all these types and shadows. Everything that they once did that pointed forward to something they could not see, they suddenly recognize when Christ comes. Jesus is the high priest. They used to make offerings. Jesus is the offering. They made sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. And he presents his blood in heaven, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, so that the whole of the ceremonial law had been fulfilled in him. They had a picture, and now with Jesus they have the real thing fulfilled. He didn't come to abolish any of those ceremonial laws. He doesn't shrug them off and say they don't have meaning. He says all of the meaning that was in them is fulfilled by me and what I'm doing with my life in his death and his resurrection. That's the next thing he does too. He fulfills the law by his death. The moral law made clear that the penalty for sin required death. And so we're all done. We're all done. The ceremonial law pointed to him, but the moral aspects of the law demanded that there be death for sin. Jesus, being the perfect man, the perfect sacrifice, fulfilled what the law demanded to deal with the sin of the past and the sins that we experience in the present and the sins of the future. All of them have been fully paid for. He fulfills everything that the law demands in penalty, everything that the law required. He fulfilled that not because of his own sins, but because of ours, yours and mine. That only worked, you might say, because of another way in which Jesus fulfills the law. He was perfect. He fulfilled the law by keeping all of the commands and requirements of the law, more even than the Pharisees. But he fulfilled them precisely in a way that we will see unfolded over and over and over in the weeks to come. The Pharisees were brilliant in all the externals of the law, making sure that the outside of their life, you might say, was kept spotless and pure and clean. And yet Jesus could be quite accusatory and call them whitewashed tombs. They got the outside right, but there was something missing, tomb-like, on the inside. It's not that Jesus sends us to do more in a way that expands and adds more rules. He wants us to do more in a way that's deeper, in a way that goes right down into the heart. It's not just a question of whether you punch your boss in the head. It's a question of what you're doing to your boss in your heart. Deeper. It's not just a question of whether you picked her up at a bar and took her home. It's a question of what you were doing when you saw her across the bar in the first place. Deeper. Deeper. And because he fulfilled all of those spiritual, moral expectations in the law perfectly, the sacrifice that he made at the end of all things was worth it. The sacrifice of his life was the sacrifice of someone who didn't deserve it on behalf of others. And that's why it works. That was God's plan and design for him. Right? The sacrifice of life fulfills perfectly all the ceremonial and penal aspects of the law that we've already described. Bishop J.C. Ryle says that the Old Testament is the gospel, but in its bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flavor. The Old Testament is the gospel in the blade. The New Testament is the gospel in the full ear. It's a neat way to think about it. So Jesus fulfills all these things. But what about us? We're supposed to be perfect too. Isn't that what Jesus said? So what are we going to do with that? Like, it's all fine that Jesus fulfills everything that's pictured in the Old Testament. He fulfills all the prophecies. He fulfills all the moral rules. He pays for all the penalty for sin. Sooner or later, there's a question about us. Aren't we supposed to be perfect too? How can we? The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel said that, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone, the tomb, and I'll put in them a heart of flesh. They'll follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God." Jesus is putting that into effect, fulfilling even that prophecy too. In the law of Moses, we were given expectations that in our flesh, by ourselves, we could not meet. It was too much. We could never keep up. By them, our radical spiritual poverty is revealed, and we need to know it. But Christ fulfills what Ezekiel was talking about, other prophets too. In sending the Spirit, we are being given a kind of wealth from him, a resource, a power that transforms us and begins to make us able to live like Jesus did. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Those passages from Romans and Corinthians today, they are confusing when you hear them read like that, but if you sit down with them and follow through, hopefully what I'm doing here will help you be able to do that. I think you'll see what God's up to. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. For the Spirit to be able to be at work in us, something has to happen to us. We got to die. We're on our own little thrones. We got to get off our throne. And the image we use for that is a spiritual death. The doors are not locked. You're safe. But boy, oh boy, does he mean it in a way that's way more profound than some physical threat. And so we figure that, you know, in baptism. We have to be set in or baptized into Christ, immersed into him. And many of you, I know I do this a lot, but you've seen this, right? Where I have my paper and my book, right? The paper's in the book. It's in the book. Whatever happens to the book happens to the paper. If I soak it in water, the paper's wet too. You are to be in Christ. Whatever happens to him happens to you. And that's worth repeating over and over and over because this is pretty fundamental Christian stuff for us. When we come to a point in our life where we recognize that our flesh is not cutting it and we can't do this by ourselves, something has to happen. And we figure that in baptism. The person is lowered down into the water. It's a symbol of death. It's the end of them. And they're raised up from the water and it's the beginning of him and life in him. You've been immersed not just into water, that's just a symbol. You're immersed into Christ in a real and sincere spiritual way. You need to be immersed into him. And then you participate with him in whatever he does. When you're dead and now raised, the end of you and the beginning of him, it's his Spirit that's at work in you. And all of a sudden, your moral decisions, the way that you think, the way that you live, the way that you feel, is under the sovereign rule of God's Spirit at work in your life. And things begin to change. Things begin to change in a way that you could never do on your own. You'll still lean into them. You'll still participate. There's still stuff that you'll do, but it won't be the same way. It will be because of what God has done. These things will begin to emerge and grow out of your life. And that's what we're longing for. It's the only hope for us is that his Spirit begins doing this. With that, God's Spirit is active ruling over us, taking over our lives. Now his Spirit directing, guiding our hearts, our minds, our actions. And we find that we begin to be able to live in a way, like I said, that we could never manage on our own. This happens over time. It's not instant. Paul can talk about it as our hope. And then he says, who hopes for what he already has? But we long for it, he says. We hunger for it. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Paul is unpacking in many ways what Jesus has put into the Sermon on the Mount. It may not look like it because the language is so different, but the ideas, they go right straight through. When we talk about righteousness, we're talking about something that factors into the relationships we have, or is a way of talking about the relationships we have with other people. And so this is sort of maybe a bit thumbnail sketch-like, but it's a bit like saying that your relationships are all right relationships. That the way that you're in relationship with other peoples is right with other people. That your relationship with God is right. And because those relationships are right, that you're not coercive, that you're not exploitative, that you're not manipulative, that you're not causing harm, that you're not misappropriating other human beings or mistreating them, that you're not violating who God has said they are, that as you live that way, and validate the truth of what God says about a person, well, that's approaching what we call a righteous relationship. It's a right relationship. And your relationship with God, that needs to be right too. That you're not misappropriating him, like for your own power, say. That you're not misusing the idea of him, maybe to shove somebody else. That those other kinds of misbehaviors relative to God are not a right relationship with him. But if we're in him, ruled by the Spirit, our relationships begin to sort of reorient, because it's no longer just a question of me and my relationship with you, or you and your relationship with one another, or any of us in our relationship with our Father. The Spirit's alive in us. And we now participate in the relationship between the Spirit and another person, and we're brought along for a ride. I'll just add in something. A way to think about this, when I'm doing pre-marriage counseling, I'll talk to couples about this. That what you want in a marriage is not just for you to see your spouse and try to muscle up all the feelings of love that you're supposed to have. It's not quite like that. It's a little bit better if you can see what God sees when he sees your spouse. And if you can do that, and the Spirit's at work in you, you'll begin to communicate not just your feelings for your spouse, but God's feelings for your spouse. That's your actual job in marriage. It's not for you to muscle up your own feelings and hope that you can be really convincing so that your spouse stays. It's supposed to be that God has feelings for your spouse. And of anyone else in this world, you are to be the person who knows what God's feelings for your spouse are. That of anybody in the world, you're the one who knows the truth. And you communicate how God feels for that person. And if you do that work, your feelings will come along for the ride. That's how it's supposed to work. And in a sense, not just with your spouse, but with all people, the Spirit's in us. The Spirit may tell us the truth about other people around us, far off in the world or close to us. And our role is to participate in how God feels, what he wants to say, what he wants to do, how he wants to love. And if we participate in that, you're going to find that these questions of anger or lust get a little less complicated, because you know right away that the person you're looking at is someone about whom God has feelings, and you know that your life is to partially communicate those feelings, and that as you do that, the misappropriation of another person just becomes unthinkable, because you're participating in the life of the Spirit. I can't achieve any of this on my own, but if I'll die and let him live in me, then I can be rescued from the body of death and delivered through Jesus. That's what Paul says. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law could be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In that way, we'll be made like Christ. Paul says in Romans that you're predestined to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Not predestined about whether you'll have coffee tomorrow. I'm sure God knows that. But you're predestined to be conformed to his likeness. The work that he's begun in you, the scripture says, he'll be faithful to bring to completion. He started with his spirit in you. The Bible says that's a deposit that guarantees what's to come. And so if you've begun to feel the spirit at work in your life, that is his promise to you, that he will continue the work to make you like Jesus, to fulfill all that the life of the spirit wants to do in you, to bring you to that place where the way that you function is perfect like Jesus. Not because of you, but because of him. We're going to be made like Christ. Such confidence, he says in 2 Corinthians we read today, such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not just personally competent. You're competent as a minister of this covenant. You're competent as a servant of these things, to spread these things, to sow these things, to live these things of the Spirit in the world. He's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is your future in him. He's not changing his standards. He's changing you. And you need to let him do it. Now, this doesn't just fulfill the law for you personally. When God's expectations came to his people, it wasn't just that a whole bunch of individuals would get it all right. It's bigger. It's bigger. The purpose of the law was to create a people of righteousness who would live in a righteous way in the world, a way that was righteous in a way that they would be a light for the Gentiles, for everyone. And ultimately, Jesus fulfills that as the light for the Gentiles. My ancestors running naked in the hills of Wales, my version of family history came from my father and is detached from probably any actual historical facts. My dad told me that we were Welsh, and what that meant is when the Scottish people used to invade, we would run down naked from the hills and chase them away. I don't know if any event like that actually happened in history. However, some aspects of Welsh history are at least dodgy. And somebody came to my ancestors and told them about Jesus. Those people that came, they weren't perfect. Those people that came often hurt. When the Romans first came, among the first to bring Christianity into the British Isles, it's not a positive experience for a lot of Welsh people. And you may have heard me say, there's more castles per capita in Wales than anywhere else in the world. And very few were actually built by the Welsh. I mean, they might have literally put the stones in place, but they're all the castles of invaders, people who raided the land and hurt them. But somehow, it got our people out of the hills. And the tragic history, yet somehow in it came Jesus. It's hard to put together. I can't fix it. I can't make the history different to make it sound nicer. It's tragic and painful. And yet there Jesus in the middle of it. And the disorder of centuries of my people's history, that's just not true of us now. I'm thankful for it. As hard as that is, my goodness. This stuff we're talking about, the fulfillment of righteousness, the fulfillment of the law, isn't just a person, but it's for all of God's purposes in the world. God's law was not just given for people individually, but to give the world a picture of the order that God desires and expects and that God requires. Righteousness for the whole world. Now, what happens to us is we see things like over the past week. We see all the imperfections. We see the horrors. We see the slowness and resistance to the ways of God's Spirit. We see a world that every 5 years seems to find new ways to scuttle God's plans. And even the basic orders of creation, it's like they can't make sense of even that. My goodness. And then within a short time, they're getting masses of people killed again, people hurt, people mistreated. Can't even keep track of the basic features of human life. And it's easy for us to look at what's going on in the world and feel that way, especially from our confined, sort of short, maybe 80-year lifespan or 100-year lifespan, right? I don't know if you know the secular historian Tom Holland. Tom Holland was, as a young guy, fascinated with dinosaurs. And later on, as he grew to be a historian, he sort of went from Tyrannosaurus Rex to Rome, and he became really interested in Roman history. You may have heard me mention a bit about him before. He talks with N.T. Wright about his experience and perspective on things. And this is what he sort of realized one day. He loved Roman history. He loved their bigness and their power. He was just drawn to that stuff. And one day he was reading about the time when Julius Caesar is returning from Gaul. And when he comes back, by some accounts, he's killed somewhere around 1 million people. And he's enslaved 1 million more. Now, you read that stuff in history books, and you think that that's a number you need to memorize so that your teacher will be happy with you at the end of your exam. But let it sink in for a minute. He's killed 1 million people, and he's enslaved 1 million more. And then he drags all these slaves all the way down from Gaul, and he parades a bunch of them through the streets of Rome. And you know, you've heard me say it before maybe, you know what the people of Rome did. I mean, they were mortified. How could their leader go out and murder all these people and enslave these people and drag them through the streets? No. The people of Rome cheered. They cheered. They thought this was the best thing ever. They're looking at the lines of slaves moving through the Roman streets and like, I'm going to get that one. And Tom Holland said, as a secular historian, he was reading through that one day and he thought, where did I come from? Why am I not like that? Why is it obvious to me that this is evil when it was so not obvious to them? And you know what the secular, I believe atheist historian Tom Holland says? It's all Jesus and Paul. It's all them. They upended the world. They said that every individual has dignity and bears God's image. They said that there's these things that God expects in the world, and that isn't it. And it's taken 2,000 years. But really, the number of people who think sort of abhorrent behavior should get a pass are pretty few. We're at a point in human history 2,000 years on where we see two people in conflict and we're torn up because we don't know what to do, because we have strong feelings about this and strong feelings about that. But our tensions, as we're talking about that stuff, is over how do we get this done right? What's the moral outcome that God expects when people are in conflict? That is not the question the ancient Romans asked. They did not care, as long as they got what they wanted. So, whatever God did in giving the law to the Jewish people, and whatever he did in giving Christ, and whatever he's done in giving the Spirit into his people, over 2,000 years, it is changing things. Some things might be 1,800-year problems. We're in a fast food culture. We see something that's not just or not right, and we think if we stomp our feet and shout and vote the right person, we're going to fix it tomorrow. Nonsense. Human sin is right in the core of who human people are. Solzhenitsyn said, the line between good and evil runs through every human heart. You do not know how to fix these problems. There is no politician that does. There's no stomping, there's no fussing, it is all garbage and a waste of your time. What actually changes stuff is the life of the Spirit taking hold of a person. And with you, 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 as the Spirit moves through his people, we will begin to shove stuff and change stuff and live stuff that is beautiful and good and true. And that is the answer to the horrors of the world. And it's disappointing if you want them next week. But the people who want it next week, they're not doing so good. Sometimes in an effort to do one thing, they end up butchering millions more. We've seen 200 years of that. We need something deeper and richer. And what I'll say to you is that God's plan is the only plan. There's not like option two. There's just what he's chosen to do. And the question is whether you'll give yourself to that plan. Whether you'll let him do righteousness by his Spirit in you, not just for you, but for a world that desperately needs it, that really needs it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do in us the things that we cannot do ourselves. We ask that you do it in us so that we live the way that you've expected. We want to be people of righteousness. Father, you know that we don't have it in us on our own. You know that we're grieved for our sin and all the things we've participated in and been culpable for or ignored or diminished. You know that we have no way to fix it on our own. We come to you in meekness, and we are hungry and thirsty for you to do the things in us and in the world that only you can do. And so, Father, in us and in the world around us, would you do the things of your Spirit? Live in us. Let us be totally enmeshed in you and be a means by which you can work into the world. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.